Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We'll read the very last part of John chapter 2 and the first six verses in John chapter 3 for our text today. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Amen. The Gospel of John appears to assume a fair amount of information that we already know, that his readers are already familiar with, either because he expects them to be familiar with the other Gospels that were most likely written earlier than John, or just familiarity with the oral tradition about who Jesus was and what he did. We have some examples here in the text. He says, for example, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Although John has told us very little about Jesus doing signs or miracles so far. We had the one miracle of the water which was turned into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. But you remember that was done secretly and not in Jerusalem. And yet he mentions simply offhanded that Jesus did many signs in Jerusalem without telling us anything about those signs, and assumes that we know what he's talking about. He'll mention later, he'll simply mention the 12, for example, without ever having told us who the 12 are, assuming that we're already somewhat familiar with the story. We have here the beginning of the first major discourse in the book of John, these long sections of teaching that will dominate much, especially of the first half of John's book, and then finally as the big block of discussion with his disciples at the last half of the book before his crucifixion. But this is his first extended teaching in the book we have beginning right here, and we have here many of the really important themes that John is going to want to focus our attention on all through the book. Really the foundation of Jesus' ministry in many ways. He puts it right up front here, what it is that is crucial to us understanding, entering into fellowship with Jesus, and that is faith. And what is that faith? Where does that faith come from? That faith which truly saves. He starts, John does, in verse 23, this section here. You know, of course, that the chapter divisions in our English Bibles are not inspired. They were put in, the chapters and verses were put in by editors much later, and they're often very useful. Sometimes some think that perhaps the chapter divisions could have been put in a little bit different place. I think this is, and many think this is, one of those cases. But he starts here, and I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment, but he starts here by talking about these many that believed in his name. Many that believed in Jesus. But we, and at first that sounds like a very good thing to us. Well, that's great. People are having faith in Jesus. That's what it's all about, right? Having faith in Jesus. But then we have this very odd statement at first glance that Jesus' response to this. He says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This sounds negative. This sounds like there's a holding back, that Jesus is, that they are wanting to be his disciples, wanting to be his followers, but Jesus is holding back from them. There's an interesting play on words here that is obscured a little bit. You'll have to forgive me for talking about Greek a little bit, but when it says many believed in his name, and then it says, but Jesus did not commit himself. Those words there, believed and committed, are the same word in Greek. Pistuo, which means faith, or to believe, or to have faith, rather. So the idea is, they wanted to commit to Jesus, but Jesus would not commit to them. Now why? I guess that sounds odd. Why would Jesus turn them away? Why would Jesus hold himself back? There was clearly something about their commitment, something about their faith, which was inadequate, which was not the real deal, not genuine. There are some pointers in the text that show us that. And the first one is the fact that they believed because they saw miracles. This will be a theme that we will see throughout John, is that there are many that come to him initially because they see the miracles, but a faith that is based on miracles is ultimately insufficient. It doesn't last. Most of those that come to him on the basis of miracles that they see end up falling away. A faith that is solid, a faith that will endure, will always be a response to the word. Not just to miraculous signs. Jesus himself tells us that it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, that wants some visible external proof or confirmation of who Jesus is. Now, sometimes that faith will turn into a stronger and more genuine faith in response to the word, but very often, as we'll see in the book of John, it does not. There's another link that helps us understand this. And this has to do with what I said earlier about the chapter divisions. There's a continuity here that is obscured by the fact that the chapter abruptly ends right here. He says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man named Nicodemus. The language there really flows that all together so that Nicodemus becomes an illustration of exactly what John is talking about. Nicodemus becomes an illustration of one who has some interest in Jesus because of signs, because of miracles. He says, we know that nobody could do the signs that you do unless they are from God. But then as the discussion goes on, it's clear that Nicodemus doesn't understand. He doesn't see. He doesn't have true faith. Now, the story with Nicodemus, as we'll see later, ends happily. Nicodemus is one that by the end of the story is committing to Jesus. But here, he does not see. He does not understand. Every age of the church has talked about this problem. In all ages of the church, even in times of persecution, that there will be many that are in the church, many that come into the visible body of God's people for unworthy reasons. Because of some external advantage they want, some temporal, some benefit they think it will give them in this life. high on that list has always been the approval of others. You want to be in church, you want to be a Christian so that your husband or your wife or your parents or your children will think well of you, so that the community that you're in will think well of you, think that you're a good and godly person. Money or power has been a very common reason. At times when the church is the dominant faith of a particular culture, in our church history classes, we've been talking about the conversion of the barbarians. We've seen how so many of those barbarians initially became Christian because they wanted to be like Rome, and Rome was Christian. We saw how unworthy that faith often is, even though God uses it for His purposes. People come to church for, people commit to Christ for lots of different reasons. But faith that saves, faith that truly unites me to Christ, is of one kind and of one origin. And that is the great focus of what John is talking about here in this. John has Jesus talking about in this discourse. That faith that saves comes from heaven. It says in the text that Jesus knows what is in a man. And he'll go on to talk about, as we'll see in a moment, that which comes from the flesh is flesh. That what is in a man, what is in me of myself, can never produce good things. What that is in me of my natural state can never respond to God in faith. It can respond in ways that might initially look like faith, but what is of myself, what is in myself, can never produce anything but more of the same. Jesus knows what is in a man. And therefore, he's not surprised by or foolishly optimistic about these followers who commit to him. And yet he knows the basis of their commitment. He knows what it is that they're after, what it is that they're looking for, what it is that they think of him. And therefore, he knows. And he does not commit to them. He knows that of ourselves, we are so bound to this world, so blinded to eternal realities, so willing to trade a future with God for a bowl of stew now. And he did not make too much of their commitment to him. He uses it as an opportunity to speak hard truths into their lives, knowing that some would respond, but that many would not. And when it became clear to them, when it becomes clear to these followers, as we see the story progress, when it becomes clear to these followers that what Jesus was going to offer them was not a quick and easy fix to their earthly problems, then they stopped following him. And none of this comes as any surprise to Jesus at all. This is another very strong pointer to his messiahship. The fact that he knows the hearts of all men. Something that could only be said of God. But we are instructed by the Spirit of God, and therefore it should not come as a surprise to us either. The Scriptures constantly tell us, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your confidence in what people will do. The eternal spiritual realities of the kingdom are invisible to unbelievers. And even invisible to many who call themselves believers, the church has so often tied itself in knots, trying to make the gospel somehow acceptable to the world, respectable in the broader culture, and it never ever will be. And we have the reason for it right here. We see in an age that is so obsessed with seeker-sensitive presentations of the gospel, being culturally relevant and contextualizing and all of that, the remarkable thing is Jesus' response to this problem is simply to lay out the truth with no great concern for whether people accept it or not. No great need to make it palatable to people, but simply accepting the fact that a great many of them would never accept the truth. These realities, these eternal spiritual realities, are invisible even to many who call themselves believers. And it's always been the case. And they may appear for a time to be one of us, like that grain that has a response of joy initially. In Jesus' parable about the sower and the seed, that grain that is in shallow soil, and initially it springs up joyfully. But when things get hard, when things get difficult, and it dries up and blows away. That's always disheartening when it happens, of course, but it was predicted. And so many failed Jesus. Nicodemus's seeming apparent commitment to Jesus only comes after Jesus had already been crucified. We should not be surprised then when people fail to be Christians. We should be surprised that anybody is, including ourselves. Because what is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's what's in us. That's what's in us of ourselves, of our natural processes, of our birth, of our upbringing, of our backgrounds, is flesh. And the only thing that's ever going to come out of that is more flesh. The natural man that is bound to this world, that cannot see spiritual realities, that cannot understand the things of the gospel. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that we read a few minutes ago, that the natural man cannot understand, he cannot see the things of the kingdom of God. He cannot see the things of the Spirit. He does not receive them, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually received. So he says, unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. 1st, he says in verse number 3 that we cannot see it. Verse number 5, he says we cannot enter it. What is the kingdom of God? This is another example of one of those ideas where John is assuming a fair amount of knowledge. The other three gospels are full of teaching about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is, the nature of it, how it will come. In John, we don't see a lot of that. We see this mention here, and we see the subject of the kingdom of God brought up again explicitly in his discussion with Pilate. Other than that, we don't have it explicitly mentioned. But the kingdom of God needs no explaining to the Jewish mind. The kingdom of God is a very familiar concept to the Jews. We see Nicodemus doesn't have any question about what the kingdom of God is, what the kingdom of God was, and how it would come, and how they could enter it. That was the dominating question of Jewish theology of the day. The kingdom of God was that perfect state which had always been promised to Israel, the glorious state when man and God lived in fellowship with one another, when they were together, when they were lived at peace with each other, harmony, all of the results of sin were conquered, that they had safety from external enemies, from internal hypocrites. They had a great deal of material abundance and wealth and all the good things that God had promised them. That was the kingdom. And it would be brought by the Messiah. It would be brought by the Son of David. Everybody knew that. The kingdom in the Old Testament, therefore, is essentially the saved state. The state when we are perfected and glorified and united to God forever. When the old covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst, when that is finally fulfilled. That's what the kingdom is. When Jesus came, the message of John the Baptist, who announced him, the forerunner, and the message of Jesus himself, as we read in the Synoptic Gospels, was always, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. So understanding knowing what the kingdom was, that's not an issue for the Jewish mind, for a man like Nicodemus. What is the issue is how you get there. How you become part of this. And the problem, as Jesus says here, is that without the new birth, without being born again, you can't see it. You can't see it, you can't enter into it, you can't even get started. And that's because, as we'll see throughout, when John is, although again, John does not explicitly mention the subject of the kingdom of God a great deal, yet he's teaching these truths constantly, that the nature of who Jesus is and what he came to offer, he came bringing the kingdom and offering it to the Jews, that it was something they fundamentally could not grasp. How it was that it operated, how it was that it worked, the principles on which it was based. They could not see it. Because they didn't have the Spirit. Because they were blinded. Because they didn't understand. So many, even in the church today, throughout the ages, have thought of political movements or physical nations, things like that, showing just how hard this concept is for us. That the kingdom of God is fundamentally about, first and foremost, a rule, a kingdom, not in terms of physical geography, but in terms of a rule of God in the hearts of his people. And this is the promise that we see over and over again. I want to read a couple of prophecies in Jeremiah 31. A couple of really key, really important prophecies to understand what Jesus would do when he came. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, a familiar passage quoted extensively in the New Testament. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You see what he's saying there about the kingdom? That when this glorious state comes that Jeremiah talks about quite a bit through these chapters, he says the thing that will make it work, the thing that will make it work where Israel never worked before, God had given them his law, God had given them every external incentive and inducement to keep that law. He said, I was a husband to them, but they failed. The things that will change it is that God will write that law on their hearts. That he'll put his Spirit within them so that their hearts are changed. So that their hearts become joyfully able and willing to keep the law of God. That would be accompanied by, that would be enabled by the forgiveness of sins. And that would lead to that ultimate glorious state. Ezekiel talks about the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, talking about the restoration of Israel, he says in chapter 36, verse 22, he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you so that you keep my law. That's what the kingdom of God is. Is the rule of God, first of all, in the hearts of his people. And when the rule of God is perfected in the hearts of all of God's people, then all of the external benefits of that will flow. This was the thing. This was the thing that the Jews could never accept. Was the truth that they were the problem. The state of their own hearts was the reason why the kingdom hadn't already happened, why it hadn't happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. And that was always the problem with Israel. Their problem, their enemies, their real threat was never the Babylonians, it was never the Assyrians, it was never the Amalekites or any of those other people. Their problem was always that they were at war with their God because they would not follow his law. And so he promises that time when the Messiah would come, and as a result of what the Messiah would do, the forgiveness of sins would come, and the result of that forgiveness is that the Spirit of God would come into the hearts of his people and transform them so that they would be the people that Israel was always supposed to be. That was the promise. And when we see this promise extended throughout, then we understand why it is that when Nicodemus says, I don't understand, I don't, what is this? He says, how can you be born again? How can you enter back into your mother's womb when you're old? How can these things be? He says. Jesus says, are you call yourself a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? None of this was new. This is what the prophets had always talked about. But they were blinded, they didn't see it, couldn't understand. Because they were flesh. And so they couldn't see the kingdom. The Pharisees refused to accept that their path of ceremonial observance would never ever get them there. Could never get someone from here to there. Because what they needed was not better performance of outward rituals, but real inward change. They didn't think they needed real inward change, and as a result, they couldn't see the kingdom, just like poor Nicodemus here. One of the great insights of Martin Luther that broke from the medieval church was this truth right here, was that man didn't need a process of moral improvement. Man needed a miracle. He didn't need a gradual path from where he was to get better to where he needed to be. What man needed was a resurrection. The medieval system of salvation was all built around the idea of doing what you could, doing the best you could. You know, you do the best you can with the opportunities God gives you. You perform sacraments and you take pilgrimages and you pray to saints and you do all those kinds of things and you would improve your natural state and God would help you along with that through the grace in the church. And over time, you would get there. They denied that Adam really died in the fall. They thought that Adam was deprived of something, deprived of an external grace that God had given him, but that Adam was basically still in his natural state. Martin Luther realized that no, Adam actually died spiritually. He is spiritually dead in the fall, and that's the witness of the scriptures throughout. And that what Adam needed, therefore, was not gradual improvement. What Adam needed was a resurrection. Needed a miracle. And that's just what Jesus is saying here. Is that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The Pharisees of Jesus' day made the same mistake that the medieval church did. That so many make today. That you take a person in his unfallen state and you subject him to moral improvement of one kind. And everybody's got a million different theories about how that's supposed to work. All the religions of the world are based on the same thing. You just give them moral improvement. You read the right books, or you say the right prayers, you perform the right ceremonies, do the right good works, and you will get from where you are to there. And Jesus says that unless you receive that miracle, you can't even start. You can't even get off the ground. You cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone get there. Born again, the basis of our theological term, regeneration. He says, unless one is born again. And that word there, the translators have always gone back and forth on that, because that word there, born again, can also mean born from above. Now, does it mean born again or born from above? I think it means both. As he goes on to explain what he means by born again, he says the statement that he makes in verse 5 is almost word for word exactly the same as the one in verse 3, with just this change. Instead of saying born again, he says born of water and the Spirit. So if we understand what Jesus means by being born of water and the Spirit, we'll understand what he means by being born again. It is not simply a repetition of my first birth. It is a rebirth. A birth that has its origin, as Jesus says, of the Spirit. Now, so what does it mean then to say born of water and the Spirit? In particular, water. Why is the reference to water there? Well, coming this short after John's reference to baptism, or the discussion of John's baptism, and the fact that baptism will be mentioned again just later on in this same passage, it's impossible to miss the connection to baptism. But this is not the doctrine of baptismal regeneration that many in the church have held to. That the ceremony of baptism itself is what works that new life in me. John himself made a sharp distinction between the water ritual and the new life which that water ritual pointed to. He says, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But there with that reference of baptizing with water, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, now Jesus says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, the connection is clear. Not just the water ritual, but what the water ritual points us to, which is that power of the Spirit that comes into my heart. Just as the prophets talked about, the Spirit of God coming into my heart and working a miracle, working a resurrection, taking the heart of stone, that dead, unresponsive stone of a heart that we all have by our natural birth, taking that stone out and replacing it with flesh, meaning a living heart, a heart that can hear and respond and believe. That's what Jesus is talking about. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the symbol of water pointing to the reality of the spiritual birth, the regeneration that will show us the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God, we have said before, is the executor of the Trinity, by which we mean that the Spirit of God is the one who makes God's will happen. When God is preparing and ready to create the world, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in a state of readiness, ready to implement the will of God. When God wants to save Israel in the Old Testament, what does He do? He puts His Spirit in someone. He puts His Spirit in someone, and that someone becomes the hero that then saves Israel from their problems. And when He wants to save a man from his state of death, sin, misery, slavery, He puts His Spirit within that man, gives that man a new heart, so that man will believe and submit to the will of God. And that's an idea that John will continue to support, continue to discuss and explore throughout the book. Sometimes I think that we who believe in predestination almost seem scared of the doctrine, seem a little reluctant to talk about it too much. I've heard people say, well, yes, we believe in predestination, but you know, if we talk about it too much, people might become careless in their lives, thinking that they don't need to do anything, that they can just keep on sinning or whatever. And certainly some have misunderstood and abused the doctrine of predestination to that end. But the understanding the truth of the scriptures never leads to bad things. The scriptures themselves are not scared of the doctrine of predestination, not scared of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in our salvation. The scriptures talk about it constantly, practically every page. And this is another great example that only by the initial work of the Holy Spirit, that He initiates the relationship with us, not the other way around, that only when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of those that God has elected to save, only when that happens can I even take the first step towards God. That until then, I will never, ever understand the kingdom of God. And there is great danger in rooting our salvation in the processes of the flesh. Thinking that my salvation is achieved by my moral effort, by my emotional experiences, by my education, by my family background, by my good choices. Thinking that any of those things, that anything that I do can achieve or even contribute to my salvation. Even if I say God does 99% of the work, but I do 1% of the work, because of the pride of my sinful human flesh, that 1% will be what I spend all my time focusing on until it crowds out the rest. Only by understanding, only by embracing the truth that my salvation is 100% the work of God through His Spirit in my heart, will I truly begin to understand my salvation properly. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it'll never be anything but flesh. It can never produce anything but flesh. It can never produce anything but the corrupt and broken and miserable, fallen state of man. That which I got from my natural birth, that which everything that I received from my background, my ethnic background, my education, my parental upbringing, my genetics, my nationality, all of those things, that's the flesh. And the flesh is all that will ever produce. Until I am reborn by the Spirit of God, I cannot even start. I cannot even so much as see the kingdom of God. I will just continue to see the kingdoms of man with the word man written bigger and bolder and brighter. Trying to turn that man into God somehow. The kingdom of God in your heart does not start with anything you can do at all. It starts with a miracle. It starts with something God does. And everything that subsequent from that flows from that new birth. That new birth does not combine together with the old you to produce salvation. Because Christ did not come to renovate the old you. Christ came to kill the old you. And He did. Nailed Him to the cross. So what are the applications then? What do we do with this truth? If there's nothing we can do, then what is the truth? How do we respond to this truth? Well, the first point to make then is if Christ came to kill the old Adam, then let Him die. Stop trying to achieve your salvation through your hard work. Stop thinking that your efforts, your own religious activity, your own family background, your own experiences, your own choices will ever be sufficient to earn you a place at God's side in eternity. Stop trying to achieve the blessed life now through your good choices, through your hard planning, your hard work, buying the right investment or insurance plans or any of those kinds of things. Stop trying to achieve the kingdom of God through your own efforts, either in eternity or in the present life. Just stop. Let Adam die. And let Christ live. Thank God for the work of the Spirit in your heart. Experience the blessings that He has in store for you. Turn away from sin, not because you're trying to earn blessings from God, but precisely because you see that your sin is driven by that desire to achieve it for yourself, to make it happen on your own terms. It is not possible for someone to trust Christ too much, for someone to rest in Christ too much. It is very possible for someone to be lazy and lawless and call that trusting Christ. But being lazy and lawless is the opposite of trusting Christ. Know that God has every good thing in store for you and is pouring it out on you so that you can simply rest in Him, experience His blessings, be faithful in whatever God has given you to do today. Your families, your job, your communities, your neighborhoods. Recognize that God is blessing you through all those things that He's called you to do, and therefore you will be faithful in the things that He has given you to do. The life of the one resting in Christ and trusting in Christ and trusting in the work of the Spirit may look very busy, but it flows from something very different than the heart of one desperately trying to control, to earn, to work its way from here to there. Instead, simply open your hand and receive from Him. Open your mouth and be fed by Him. Trust the work of the Spirit in your hearts to achieve all that He will achieve. This isn't passivity and it's not laziness. As I said, this will be a very active force in your life. But the heart of one, if in peace and joy, knowing that heaven has come down to earth and lifted us up, will be very different from the heart of one actively and desperately trying to control his way and trying to claw his way from here to there. Because what comes from the flesh will always be flesh, as Jesus said. But what comes from the Spirit will be Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for all the good that You have done in your lives. We thank You that You have completed our salvation, that it is achieved and accomplished, and every single blessing in this life or in that which is to come is already secured for us. Teach us, therefore, to trust You, Lord, and to rest in that truth, and therefore to be faithful at the things that You've given us to do, to teach us to obey in our lives in all ways, trusting that You will bring good things to us, not because of our obedience, not because of our superior performance, but because of the obedience and the merits of Christ, who has already finished the work on our behalf. Grant us that faith that will rest in that salvation in all things in our lives, Lord, for this life and for that which is to come. And in Jesus' name we pray all these things to You today. Amen.